Good morning. If you will, I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to say how good it is to be with brethren, worshiping God, to be with the family of God's people located here in Flatwoods. Thankful especially for the visitors that we have this morning, and we are so glad you've come our way. We invite you to stick around a little bit after services and let us get to know you a little better. If you have questions of what we teach or how we worship, we would love to sit down and talk with you. We simply want to follow God's word without addition, subtraction, or alteration. And we're thankful that you've come our way. And hopefully, if you're in the area, you can consider maybe Flatwoods becoming your church home. And we'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. I want to focus on Hebrews chapter 1, and particularly one statement made in the third verse of Hebrews chapter 1. The book begins with these words: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want to focus on particularly verse 3, this statement that says of him that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And really, this idea of upholding all things is a word in the original that usually indicates the idea of bearing a burden. But here it is used in an abstract sense of, say, sustaining or maintaining, causing to continue in a state of or a condition. And so all of the world is upheld or maintained by this one described in Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds, he maintains all things by the word of his power. And we're going to isolate the various parts of this phrase that describes Christ, and we're going to consider how it is unpacked in the opening verses of Hebrews. And so, if you will, consider, first of all, the he or the who of this verse. King James says, starts with verse 3, who. If you have an ESV, it's he. But both of them end verse 3, or in this statement, I mean, in verse 3, with his power. So who is this he that we are talking about in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, it's the Son of God, it's Christ. And particularly this Son has a special status as opposed to other figures or other individuals in the Bible that are called sons. You know that there are, for instance, references to the angels as sons of God in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find that the sons of God came to present themselves before him. And those are evidently the angels that are there. Later on in Job, it says, when the sons of God sang for joy, and that's the creation of the angels, it seems. But we're talking about not an angel here, we're talking about a particular son, his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind son, that is Jesus Christ. And his son is his son in the sense that he is heir of all things. Notice it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, the universe, everything that's in it. The ESV has universe. Literally, the words in the Greek are all things, but to modern readers, all things would be the universe, so that makes sense. But this Son is the agent of all creation, and he is the one that is heir of all things. Now, in this inheritance language that we have here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we should not misunderstand the idea of inheritance. God is not passing away and giving all that he has to the Son. That's not the idea. It's not a changing of the guard. It's not like God is saying, well, I'm kind of tired of being God here, and so you're going to take on the job after I'm done. I'm retiring, and you're going to succeed me. That's not the idea. But rather, the idea of inheritance here in Hebrews chapter 1 is the idea of sharing, of co-possession, the fact that they are co-regent with one another, that they are both reigning. You notice that Jesus sat down on the right hand, verse 3, of the majesty on high. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he sat down at God's right hand. That's what Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2. Fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would make, that God would make Jesus' foes his footstool, and he would sit, Jesus would sit on the right hand of the Lord, of the Father on high. So that's the idea. It's this co-possession that they are both reigning together. It's not that the Father has ever stopped reigning or is getting down from the throne, but rather that they are sharing in this unique status of being God, of being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, of rulers of the universe. Now, what particularly is shared according to Hebrews 1? Well, first of all, verse 2 says that he's the heir of all things. All things are shared. And then also notice verse 4, the divine name is shared. It says, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. It's not like at any point he received this where he didn't have it before, but rather he shares with God all things and the divine name, because he's not a created being like the angels. He is God. Now, this one particular son by which God has spoken in these last days is the son that we're talking about, and he has a special status among any of the other sons of God that you might find in Scripture. One of the reasons that he has a special status is he is God. He's always been here. He is the agent of creation. Notice verse 2. It says that Jesus was the one by whom the Father created all things. Now, I'm not meaning to be particularly critical here, but it is important for us to see that Jesus was not created, but rather the creator of all things. The Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door, and it's good they'll have a Bible study with you when many other people won't. But they teach the idea that Jesus is a created being. And we have to understand that Jesus was not created. He is the creator of all things. He is the one that has always existed. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews know very well what that refers to back in Exodus 3 when Moses saw God at the burning bush and God says, my name is the I am, the one that's always existed, that wasn't created. That's the cause of all the creation. And in that same chapter of John 8, you know, right when the Jews heard that, they picked up stones because they were going to kill Jesus because they thought he had blasphemed because making himself God. Well, he is God. They just didn't recognize that Jesus is God. In that same chapter of John 8, if you go back before to the discussion he had about sonship and who his Father is, you remember that Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. So it is of paramount importance for us to recognize that Jesus was not created. Rather, he's the creator of all things. If we do not recognize him as the I am, we will die in our sins. Now, there are some things said in Hebrews 1 that make it clear that that Jesus is God. But there are also some terms here that I need to go a little bit on a tangent on to consider with you so that we recognize that Jesus being the Son of God, or his firstborn, does not mean that chronologically he came into existence at some point. The father-son idea, like I said, is the same thing with the inheritance. It's not something that Jesus at some point was created. That's not the idea. In Colossians chapter 1, we have this idea of Jesus being the one that created all things, and this is one of the favorite verses of Jehovah's Witnesses. It says in Colossians 1:15 about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, as we have here in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the express image. He's the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they will latch on to this idea of the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15. Now, they'll stay right there because if you read on, it explains it. If you read on, you'll recognize that firstborn in Colossians 1:15 does not mean chronologically that Jesus came into existence at some point. The word firstborn is not used in a chronological sense, but rather describes the rank or the status that he has over all creation. Notice, if you read on in Colossians 1 and you get the context, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So if you say, well, Jesus is the firstborn, that means he was created at some point. Well, that argument really implodes on itself because you read on in the next verse, he says, all things were created by him. Now, all means all, doesn't it? And so how can you have somebody that's created create all things? Unless he's not created, in that sense, he's God, right? So it just will not work, the idea that Jesus was created at some point and latching on to firstborn in that sense. He created all things, just like John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So if Jesus created all things, by very virtue of that, he's not a created being. He's not somebody that was created, but rather all things were created by him. And notice this term firstborn is also used again in verse 18 to talk about how Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. You know, in the Old Testament, Genesis 25, Genesis 27, we have these stories of Jacob and Esau. And we know that Esau, out of the two twins, was really the firstborn. But through trickery on Jacob's part, Jacob actually received the inheritance that was to go, the blessing and the birthright that was to go to Esau. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, we have in the law a mandate given about the firstborn getting the double portion. And so we have to understand firstborn the way that people in the first century would, the way that the Jews would, the way that Hebrews, to whom the book was written, would understand it. Yes, firstborn initially was the idea that the person that came out of the womb first. And that was the one, the firstborn male was the one that received a double portion of the inheritance. But the idea of giving them honor, giving them a double portion, exalting them, that's the idea that came from that. And so sometimes in the Bible it is used in a figurative sense to refer to, not really chronologically speaking, but somebody that has rank or status over everybody else. Notice here in Colossians 1:18, even though it says firstborn of all creation, yes, he has rank or status over everybody else. But notice again in verse 18, it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now in the Old Testament we had people resurrected, right? We had Elijah, who the widow at Zarephath went to her in 1 Kings 17, and he performed a resurrection. Elisha, his successor, came, and the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4 raised that son from the dead. You remember that when Elisha's bones were buried, that a man was buried, and when they were digging his grave, the man's dead body came in contact with Elisha's bones in 2 Kings 13, verse 21, and the man revived. In the New Testament, Jesus raised some people from the dead before he even died. You remember that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, that he raised the widow's son of the village of Nain, that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So what does it mean here that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? I don't think primarily it's talking about chronology. Now, you could say Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, that he's the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. But even, you know, Elijah didn't die. Of course, he wouldn't be raised at that point, but he just went to heaven. But it's not so much chronology, but rather that his resurrection is the most important, because based on it, all of us have the hope of resurrection. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a certain status, and really, the Bible uses firstborn this way a lot. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, you remember that God said about his people Israel, he said to Pharaoh, "Let Israel go. Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, was really the people of Israel firstborn. I mean, Adam was really the one that he created chronologically first. But you see, they had a special status among all the peoples of the earth. And that's what he's trying to say. In Jeremiah 31, when the Bible talks about how the tribe of Ephraim would have success and would become really great in Israel, really numerous, it says there in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, that I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and notice this, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now you know the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was technically, chronologically, the firstborn. In fact, when Jacob, the grandfather, was going to put his hands on them to bless them in Genesis 48, you remember that he put his right hand on the younger, Ephraim, and Joseph was saying, oh, you know, trying to switch his hands. But that was really prophetic of what would happen with Ephraim. So when Ephraim is called the firstborn in Jeremiah chapter 31, he was obviously the secondborn, but it's his descendants that would grow greater. And so that's the idea of rank or status. What about Psalm 89? Prophetically, it talks about a character named David. Now, was David the firstborn in his family? You know that in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 10, when Samuel came to Jesse's house, that seven of David's brothers, seven of the sons of Jesse passed before Samuel. And so he had seven older brothers. And yet, in prophecy, David is referred to, and of course, the David here seems to be a king or a ruler, which would point to Christ. But David is the subject of Psalm 89. And it says there in Psalm 89, verse 27, that I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so firstborn there doesn't refer to first person to be born chronologically, but rather the status of a king, that he's going to be raised up to be like a king. And so with this in mind, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, where it says here about Jesus in verse 6 through 8. Again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So Jesus is referred to from God, saying, calling him God. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this idea of Jesus being raised as king is really what's being discussed here in Hebrews chapter 1. If you back up, notice, to verse 5, it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. That's a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7, a messianic psalm that talks about how Jesus would be raised as a great king over all the earth. And so sometimes when we think about Jesus becoming a son, the only thing we think of in our minds is him coming to earth, the incarnation. We have to understand the idea of son is more elastic than that in the scriptures. That you can have the son that's there from eternity past, pre-existence, so to speak, the pre-incarnation Jesus being the son in the Old Testament. And then Jesus becomes a son in the incarnation. He's born, obviously, of Mary, and we know that he's God's son in that sense. You know, the Bible also talks about his resurrection and his being placed on God's right hand as a sense of sonship as well. Psalm 2 is not just quoted here in Hebrews. It's quoted other places in the New Testament. One other place that Psalm 2 is quoted is in Acts 13, where Paul is talking to the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue. And in Acts 13, when he's making these statements, when he's talking to them, it's interesting that in Acts 13 that he quotes Psalm 2, and notice it's not about Jesus coming into the world, but it's rather about his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. Notice with me Acts 13, and we find here in verse 29 beginning that he's talking about what God did through Christ, and it says in verse 33 of Acts 13, God has fulfilled this same unto us and their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, Wherefore he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And so the resurrection is the whole topic of what Paul is talking about in verses 29 through 35. And yet, what does he quote? Psalm 2, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. And so as we're going through Hebrews 1 and we think about the special status of the son, remember that when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, Psalm 2 is really a passage that's talking about the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation of Jesus as king. Just like Psalm 89 was saying, I will make you my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And so we have a son here, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has a special status. Romans 8:29 talks about how he should be the firstborn among many brethren, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. You know, in Romans 8, the Bible says that you and I as Christians, we are sons of God. Verses 14 and 15, if we're led by the Spirit, we're sons of God. We do not receive the adoption of bondage, again, the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father, and we are sons of God as Christians. And notice, we're to be conformed to the image of His Son, this particular Son, Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 and verse 29. In what sense? In the sense that He has this special status. He is glorified by God, and we will be glorified as well. He's, in a sense, our older brother in that sense. And so he's the firstborn in the sense of status, not necessarily in chronology. And so it's important to see that as we go through here when we look at how Jesus is called the first begotten or how he's called the Son of God. Now, verse 3 tells us in Hebrews 1 about what qualifies him, what makes him, why he is such a great status, has such a great status. Notice it says in verse 3 that he's the one that is the brightness of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of his being. He's the exact representation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the phrase we're working on. And that he, notice, by himself purged our sin. He provided purification for our sins by his death on the cross. And now he's an occupant of the throne of heaven. He is sitting at God's right hand. And so the first thing I want us to notice is when we look at this phrase, Hebrews 1, verse 3, that says that who upholds all things by the word of his power. Who is the he? Who is the who that we're talking about here? It's this Son that has this great status. That is God. That shares all things and shares the divine name with the Father. That's the one that we're talking about. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of this special status. And then secondly, let's notice this, that he that has this special status upholds all things. As I said, the ESV says universe. And though it's not in the original, that would be what modern readers would think of. Jesus upholds all things, the universe. You know, there's coming a time in which the universe will be no more. You notice that as we read Hebrews 1, it says here that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Notice verse 2. In these last days. A lot of times today, people talk about the last days, and they think about the last few months or years before Christ comes back. But I want you to notice that the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing this in the first century, he is not saying the last days. That's not what he says. Notice here he says, these last days. And what's so significant about that? Well, the writer of Hebrews recognized he was living in a time called the last days. That's why he says these. These days that we're living in now, the Hebrews writer is saying, are these last days. So he's not pointing to a time that's, you know, far off in the future, but something that they're experiencing right now that he and his audience are in right now, these last days. And what it refers to is the end of the previous age and the dawning of the last age. And he refers to this a couple other times in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, he talks about how that which is old, you know, the new covenant is put into place, and the old covenant, because God has made a new covenant, he has made the old Testament old, And now that which is decaying and waxing old is ready to vanish away. At the time the Hebrews writer was writing, I suppose the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And there were bulls and goats and lambs that were being offered upon the altar there. But Jesus Christ, the ultimate offering, the one that could really take away sin, had already died. And it would only be a few years before the Romans would come in and destroy Jerusalem with its temple, with its altar. And so it was ready to vanish away. You know, the new had come in and the old was being done away with. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, the Bible tells us about Jesus' sacrifice, and it says that he died once for all times. It says that he must, if he had to offer himself many times, he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But notice this, but now once in the end of the world. That's what he's referring to, the last age. So we don't know when Christ will come back, but we do know this. We do know that God had the patriarchal age, and then he had the Mosaic age, the law of the Old Testament given to Israel. And now we're living in the final age, the Christian age, these last days. I don't know how long it'll last, but I know it's the last stage before the end of this world. And so let's not think that last days in the Bible refers to the last few, you know, years before Christ comes back. But let's also remember that we are living in the last age of time, however long that is. And there will be an end to the physical world. If you're in Hebrews 1, notice that he goes on to say in verses 10, 11, and 12 this about the physical world. He says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth. You know, that's talking about Jesus the Son. He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. You see, this world, this physical universe that we are in, had a beginning point. And it has an expiration date. It will grow old like a garment does. You know, maybe you get a hole in a shirt or something and you throw it away. He will fold it up like you fold up a used piece of clothing. You see, this physical world is not going to last forever. Now, we should be responsible with the physical world we're in. You know, Genesis 1:26, God put us as the crown of his creation and we're to have dominion over all the creation. But let's keep this in the right perspective here when it comes to the physical world and taking care of it. We have to recognize that this physical world's not going to last forever. Never was intended to last forever. We have good stewards of it while we have it, but it has an expiration date. Unlike Jesus Christ, notice Hebrews 13:8 says that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no start point and end point, but this physical world in which we live does. So how much sense does it make for us to be so attached to this physical world? Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the works and all that are therein shall be burned up. You see, this world is not just going to be charred a little bit and then scrape off the burnt part, like you scrape off the burnt part of a roll or something like that. No, it'll all be burned up. It'll all be dissolved. And so it has an expiration date. Jesus is upholding the world right now, but there's coming a time in which he says, this is the end, the probationary period. For you to decide if you're going to follow me and come with me to eternity will be up. And so this physical world has an expiration date. So he, Christ, the special son, has this status, and he upholds all things, notice this, by the word of his power. How does he do it? By the word of his power. How did this world come into existence in the first place? Our God spoke it into existence. Genesis 1 says, let there be, and there was. And so Jesus is this one who upholds things, all things, by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, notice verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. The last message The last revelation that God has given to mankind is through His Son. In previous times, verse 1 of this chapter says, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets in various times, various ways, but now He has spoken by His Son. Jesus is the final word from God to us. There's a finality to it. John 1 calls Jesus the Word. I already mentioned how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. Jesus is that Word. And in verse 14 of John 1, we find that the Word became flesh. So Jesus is called the Word. He's the agent of God's power. When we intend something, when we think something, we put that in words. And so Jesus is called the Word. And the Word of God brought this world into existence. We've already looked at verses 1 and 2. Do you remember that later on in Hebrews, the writer is going to say this in Hebrews chapter 11 about the Word and its part in bringing in everything to existence. It says, through faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by things which do appear. So the physical world around us was made by something that's not physical, that's not seen. And so the Word brought this world into existence. And notice that same Word that brought this world into existence and maintains it will also end it and will judge us one day. Hebrews 1 mentions in verses 1 and 2 that in these last days He's spoken by His Son. And Jesus is so much greater than the angels who were created. That's the rest of Hebrews 1. It's a comparison of how Jesus is so much greater than the angels. And then notice what chapter 2 goes on and tells us in Hebrews. It tells us that we have to give a much more importance or crucial understanding and attention to what Jesus says in comparison to the angels. If Jesus is this much higher than the angels, how much more should we listen to His Word than that Old Testament that was given by angels? You know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that the Old Testament was given by hands of a mediator, Moses, through angels. It was ordained by angels through the hands of a mediator. And so if that law spoken by angels was important, and if people disobeyed that, they suffered and they died, what about this greater law that's made and given to us by Jesus Christ, who is so much greater than those angels? And so the writer says in chapter 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation, which at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. If you disobey the word given by angels, the Old Testament, you suffered. What about the word given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all this world, the sustainer of all this world, and really the one that will end this whole world? If you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to become one. Following the Word, following Jesus, is what life really is all about. God loves you enough that He sent His own Son into this world, and that Son, who became man, learned obedience through the things that He suffered, Hebrews 5, verse 8. And He has become the author or the provider of salvation to everyone, eternal salvation to everyone who obeys Him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Are you willing to obey Jesus this morning? What you have to do in order to do that is to obey His words. Jesus said, as we mentioned in John 8, verse 24, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, unless you repent or turn from sin, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And our Lord Jesus also said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so the way to obey the Son is through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That makes you a child of God. one that will inherit eternal salvation. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away, and you've not put them on the throne of your heart. You've turned your back on God. We invite you to come back. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you have any spiritual need, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming. Coming home, coming.